And we are continuing our journey here in 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter. We are 13 chapters in to the entirety of the book. And if you have access to seeing, we're not far from completion of the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians. But we sit here in this particular juncture in the epistle to the church. We are seeing that a very popular chapter, a piece of scripture that likely if you've been to a wedding in any recent day, and I suppose even throughout history, that one would find a passage or a pastor using a piece of scripture such as this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to make emphasis upon. I've used it in wedding ceremonies. I generally will read it with young couples as I'm doing marital counseling with them. I do see value in that. But for the purpose of our observation, this is not for the purpose of romantic love. This is an observation. Keep in mind, the context of the letter is not exclusively to husbands and wives. It is to the church body. It's to the whole of the congregation. It's to those who have gathered together. And so the context of chapter 13 is more proper fitting for this occasion, this moment, right now, than for any ceremony of union of husband and wife. And again, let me make the argument. I don't think it's out of place in a wedding. I don't think it's out of place for you to have a good grip for this in your own household. I think it's helpful. I think it's beneficial. I think as a parent, you'll parent better when you understand this better. I think as a husband, you'll be a better husband if you understand this. As a wife, I think you'll be a better wife as you understand this. But let's not lose this. You'll be a better churchman or churchwoman if you'll understand that this text here is for us in the gathered church context. I think Paul's been making this point from the very beginning of the book. And he's been exclusively making this aim from chapter 12 in speaking of how God blesses the church, and it's by the will of God who God places in the church, and what God does by then gifting inside of the church individuals for the benefit of the advancement of the gospel. And so, church, again, everything that Paul has to say to the church in Corinth is primarily about this component of the advancement of the gospel. So this is not for us to look at and think, isn't that a beautiful definition of love? And it is. We should certainly walk away from here richer with our understanding of it. But let's never lose sight of the fact that God's aim by inspiring Paul to pen these words in this manner is for this purpose primarily, for the advancement of the gospel. So when we look at this as a church and how we relate to one another, even the way we think about each other, the way we talk about each other, the way we react with each other, has everything to do with the movement and the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into all of the world. And certainly Paul makes that argument in the first three verses that we've already looked at with last week's message that concluded chapter 12. But let me start with the first verse here of the 13th chapter, and then we'll make our heavier emphasis from verse 4 and following. But let's keep verses 1, 2, and 3 intact for us. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, and I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. But if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Verse 4. Now, whether you were here last week or not, I think that the observation of these verses proceeding from here is helpful to do some important and necessary duty of definition of words. And last week, if you were here, you'll recall I sent you home with homework, and so I'll ask you to pass that homework to the right, and while I'll gather it up front here. I don't see any movement. We don't operate like that, and you already knew that, and that's why you're not doing anything. But I'm trusting you did some of it, and there's going to be value and benefit. If you haven't done this yet, I really encourage you and exhort you to do it. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday of this week, Renee and I took my big, giant Noah Webster dictionary home with me, and I have to use it to get other definitions of words that Noah uses to define words. But I would encourage you to get out your English dictionary. Don't feel like you need to know the Greek here. You need to understand the English, because you and I are reading an English Bible, an English translation. It is helpful to have good working knowledge of the Greek in this case, but even of more greater value is to have a working knowledge of the English here, because that's what we're reading, that's what we're understanding. So what I would instruct you to do, if you haven't done so already, is, and if you started it, to continue the process. If you finished it, I would say keep fine-tuning it. But in the middle of the page, put put the word here that we're going to look at, and then the center of the page is for the definition. On the left of the page is for the opposite of this word. And then for the right-hand side of the page is the perversion of that word. And I think, as I discovered from the good instruction from a professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, not one that I have had personal encounters with, but in his own writings, the value of doing this just helps us understand where we are in the walking and the working out of the essence of Christ, the essence of God in our lives, in the daily life. And so you would take this and begin your diligent work. I'm not going to work it all out here in our message. I just think it will be beneficial for you and your household as an individual or as a family to get a good working knowledge of all that is here. We'll certainly stop and examine each of these descriptors of what love is along the way, but I won't go into the same kind of great detail that I would with a textbook or with a dictionary. First of all, as we see in that fourth verse, says love is, and then it starts with patience. First of all, I think it's important that we go ahead and clear the air here. This word love is an extremely complicated word. Doesn't need to be, and we don't need to make it complicated. And I don't mean to make it into something more complicated than it actually is. But you and I know that we use the word love to describe a lot of things. I think I've expressed to you before my love for Nestle's Crunch. I love M&M's. I love Renee. I'm cheapening one of those three things by using the same word love. Or I'm making something that I'm bringing up to the same quality of affection for lesser things by using the same word. But I think you would understand, and I certainly would mean, that when I say I love M&M's and I love Renee, I am expressing a joy or a pleasure in two separate things. But my affection for the two are radically different. And I would suspect that there would be similarities in your own expressions of things that you say you love to do, or you love this, or you love that. Understand that when we use a word such as love, that I think it's important that we attempt to use clarity with it. For my own sake, I attempt to use the word like. I don't always, but I attempt to use the word like when I'm speaking about chocolate or beef or tacos, or I like that. I don't like food. And then reserve the word love for something that's more relational, something that's more affectionate. It's an attempt inside of the mind to give clarity as much for myself as it is for those who would hear what I'm trying to express. And so when we're seeing this word love here, we live in a culture that wants to hijack the word love and a culture that wants to redefine the word love, what we need to do is be a people who bring ourselves into the authority of the Word of God and see how Scripture describes this word love. Now, if by chance you're here today with the King James Version of the Bible, you would say, "Paul, there's not near as much problem with this word love as you are making out to be," because the King James uses the word charity. Charity is patient. And obviously, I'm reading from the New American Standard, not that it's superior to. Its translators have a dutiful work to attempt to get the language of Greek into the language of English so that we can best understand it. They have an enormous responsibility. And so we rejoice in their labor, and then we devote ourselves to seeking out, is what we have here in the English the proper and representative of that which is being intended by the author? And I'm confident that both words express sufficiently charity and love. Perhaps charity helps us make a better difference in what I love and what I give pity for or give affection for, give charity towards. So whether your translation is using the word love or charity here, I have no problem whatsoever to see here in the text that what Paul ultimately is speaking about is love. How the church body loves one another. And keep in mind, that is the intent of the text. Chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 all have to do with this common sandwiched in between the three chapters, chapter 13, the component of love. So Paul says in those first three verses, I can do all these spectacular things, but if I don't have love, what's the point? Which, by the way, I think we should assume that he's implying these aren't bad things. When you see there in the second verse, I have the gift of prophecy. I have this ability to speak what God's word has revealed to us, and I can understand mysteries, and God has given me knowledge, and God has increased my faith. And listen, those are all good and blessed things that God would give to His church. But if I don't express these things in love, what's the point? What am I doing? I'm again a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, or I am actually literally nothing. I could give all of my possessions to the poor. It's not a bad idea. It's actually pretty biblical. What does Jesus say to the rich young ruler when he says, "What do I got to do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus says, "Go home and sell all you got." It's biblical principles. Is it a bad idea that you would give generously, that you would give faithfully, that you would give intentionally? Not at all. But if you give sacrificially like that, and you don't have love for the brothers, what are you doing? It's all for naught. It's not accomplishing. Even your attempt to do good without love, God's still going to give your giving to do a good work. But the work that He's wanting you to do in the advancement of the gospel and how you're doing this comes to, as Paul says, nothing. It profits me nothing. I surrender my body to be burned. I sacrifice. I go and I feel God calling me to take the gospel to this people group or to this place at great expense to myself or at great danger to my body. It's a gloriously good thing to do. But if in doing so you do without love, it's for nothing. All you are doing is beating your own drum, making noise that has nothing to do with the advancement of the gospel. You're just bringing attention to yourself. And so now, this attempt to define what this kind of love is that Paul is speaking of, that the church is a representative of, to bear the very essence of God Himself. It's John the Apostle who says, God is love. Notice, this is helpful and important. John didn't say love is God. He says very explicitly, God is love. That's actually quite different. Love is this. And what we're going to see here is essentially the definition of what the essence of God in our midst looks like. It's not saying this is God, but in understanding these characteristics, we're going to better understand the very essence of what God wants here in the presence, here in the gathered moment when the church is together. This is for us in a time such as this, in a very literal gathered position of the church with each other. So love is patient, or it suffereth long, as the King James puts it. What is this? That love has this propensity, this desire to be patient with each other. You know, I don't have to even find illustrations of this. You know how complicated it is to be patient with one another. There are times that you want to do something, or you want to see something happen, and you want it done immediately. And sometimes in the desire to want something good to be done immediately, we begin to behave unlovingly toward another who's not yet ready to do that very thing. So love is patient. Love endureth, or it suffereth long. It endures many things. It suffers all kinds of weaknesses. We can use the book of 1 Corinthians, and I think it's proper that we do. We go back about three chapters, and what does Paul do? But spend some time talking about how the weak brothers and the strong brothers, and by brothers I mean in the whole, the men and women both, how the church endures one another. That weak believers who have not yet matured in the faith are present with those who are maturing even quicker than others who are around them. And so an expression of this is upon both those who have matured and those who are not yet matured to the same position, that both express patience toward another. We suffer long with one another. We endure it in this way. This patience means that we are enduring all the weaknesses. It means we're enduring the ignorances. It means we're enduring the errors and the infirmities of all of God's people. Now, remember, we're not dealing with people outside of the gathered church. There are people who are part of this church who are not here today that we would include in that. But this is to the local church. We are enduring, we are suffering long with one another, enduring weaknesses, ignorances, errors, infirmities of all of God's people. And we have brought ourselves into discipline to walk in patience with one another. So you can see where it's going to be beneficial for you to have an idea of what the opposite of patience is. So you can know that when you're not being patient, am I behaving in this arena? Or have I taken patience to the extreme and I'm just letting people do things that are wrong and have nothing to do with them and say nothing to them? I don't even express enough love for one who's sinning to approach them and encourage them and instruct them in the Word of God to give correction to them. I just become permissive in my ways with them. I say, well, that's what they're doing. They just don't know, and so I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to give instruction. I'm not going to say, hey, you know, if you handled this situation, perhaps if you thought about this and you consider that. And we don't even love each other enough to do that. We're behaving in the perversion of patience. But patience is we're enduring with one another. We see that someone's tangled up in something and we love them enough to approach them. And we love them enough to not force them to be in agreement or at the same level of maturity that we are at in this particular issue. We're going to behave in a suffering position with them. We're going to endure that. We're going to do this for how long? That's why I think the word patient is somewhat ironic here, isn't it? We're going to do so patiently for an extended season of time. We're going to endure those seasons with that individuals, either as individuals or as a collective body of believers, with while we go through trials, while we go through difficulties, while we go through complications. So what would be the opposite of patience is impatient. What would be the opposite of this patience is we're so impatient that all we can do when we speak about another believer is we murmur about them. When you look at the textbook definitions of these things, you see that murmuring enables impatience. So we don't like what someone else did, and so rather than endure them, patiently waiting with them, what do? We begin to murmur about them. And it begins to unravel the unity that God is designing and desiring to have happen with the body of Christ that is together. So love is patient. Love is kind. So what is this? It means it's tender and it's compassionate. Listen, you know that you can speak boldly without being a bulldozer. And all of us know we have to certainly learn some things about the propensities of our personalities. There are certainly people who are more bold by personality than others. Sometimes a timid person can be as equally bold as a loud person, but certainly you know the difference, the two. One comes across as loud, and the other comes across as shy and timid. Both can be equally bold in the matter, but by somewhat because of bent of personality, a bold or a loud person can be bold and it seems as though they're not being very kind. And a timid person can be bold and it's as though, well, nobody heard them because they're so timid. So loudness or quietness is not the component here that's being interested. It's not, that doesn't define kindness. What defines kindness is tender toward another's plight in life. Compassionate about their suffering or their hardship or the difficulty or the complexity of what they're facing. And so we behave in kind to them with kindness. And we do so because we are obligated to one another to be kind, to be generous, in essence, in the way we speak to one another. It's no doubt that at times you become irritated with one another. There's no doubt at times you become irritated even in the gathering. You know that there are times whenever the audio and visual things are really pretty much a great, grave irritation. That's a great moment for the church body to respond in the very essence of what God has designed to be upon the church in the way we speak about those things. And we speak kindly. We speak patiently. That's obviously one area where if you become very easy to become impatient inside of the church. And it would be a great hope of the whole church that you know that whenever things of the technical side of things don't happen, that they don't happen on purpose because anyone's trying to irritate you. They just sometimes happen. And if you've ever been a button pusher or a clicker or behind a microphone or using an instrument, you know that sometimes they just, not that they have a mind of their own, they just sometimes don't work the way that's just the way it is, isn't it? And so what do? We speak tenderly. We speak compassionately. And well, Paul, what does that really have to do with the advancement of the gospel? I see Paul's argument here is it has everything to do with it. Because what are we doing but displaying the essence of the presence of God near us? And when we don't behave in this definition of what love is, we are really putting on display our human nature, which in response is no different than the unconverted. So what are we to do but to be displayers of the very essence of the presence of God near us in the gathering? And so love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. This really begins to gel together when you consider what Paul's been saying from chapter 12. And he's talking about these different kinds of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. It's important that the gathered saints do not grow jealous of each other when God blesses another individual. This, quite frankly, happens more often than anyone inside the church would ever desire to acknowledge or to admit, that there are jealousies that are there. And so there, when we see that love is patient and love is kind and is not jealous, perhaps you're seeing is it does not envy or envieth not. This would be in this arena that someone else has something. It's different than saying, I wish I could do that, or I wish they would sit down and be quiet so people would pay attention to me. That's really radically different. So we must be aware of our human nature in response to these things. That I am not grown jealous, and I'm not going to let jealousy consume me. And if I do, then I need to recognize this is what jealousy begins to look like inside of the gathered body of believers. Individuals desire to have, they begin to say things and that relate to, well, that's just whatever that person says, they always get to do what they say. Well, first of all, that's really not true, ever. Especially inside of a congregational ruled church. There is rarely, I've never been my experience that any one individual gets their way all of the time. Not in a congregational ruled church. However, there certainly are times when those with money seem to push their money upon others, really not behaving in a loving way, and forcing people to be in agreement with them because of their ability to give or to influence financially in a particular manner. So charity or love doesn't do this. It's not lording over and doesn't force and obligate others to their mandates. And we'll see that in these other words that are used to describe what love is and what love is not. And so here into the fourth one, love does not do this. Love does not brag. So it doesn't boast about its self-piety. It doesn't go around telling everybody how pious you are in relationship to everybody else. It doesn't go around telling everybody, look how much more mature I am than everybody else. That's not love. That's you being a displayer of your own human nature. It's your own, you're expressing and speaking how, hey, everybody pay attention to me. So love doesn't do that. Love doesn't position itself even passively so that others would notice how humble we are. You see, humility is actually one of the most dangerous places that we can present ourselves more prideful in than nearly any place else in the church. Because who doesn't love to be pumped up as a humble person? A prideful person loves to be told how humble they are. So complicated. And God's Word is telling us here, love doesn't do this. Love doesn't look for a way to intentionally brag. Love doesn't look for a way to passively get others to brag about them. Positioning itself. So, as you look at your life and you look at what you do inside the church and you see and you're hearing inside of your mind, if I do this, somebody's going to say something and they're going to recognize how humble I am. Really, in essence, what you're doing is say, I'm going to be able to toot my own horn without having to toot my own horn. Love doesn't do this. It doesn't behave like this. It's not arrogant. It's not puffed up. So obviously, bragging and arrogance are so similar and very, very much of the same beast. Pride is the very essence of sin. Jealousies, and pride, and fits of rage. These are things that begin to display the presence of unconfessed sin in the church. So, Paul's word, his second letter to the church at Corinth, his final concluding words are to test yourselves and see. Examine yourselves. Be a critical thinker of your own motivations, of your own intentionalities, and in the very actions of what you do. Are they presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are they presenting self and puffing self up to the point that everyone again would recognize and be mindful that this is me exercising my spiritual gift, which is better than all the rest of you, and I'm about to prove it by the fact that you're going to be awed by my exercising of my spiritual gifts. See how arrogant and puffed up and unhelpful that is? It doesn't advance the gospel. It advances the message and the banner of self, but it has nothing to do with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love does not behave unseemingly or unbecomingly. So love is not love is not rude in this sense. It's love. As you interact with each other, it is my longing desire that I would be mindful of this and that you are mindful of this even amongst yourselves. But the way you speak to, not just about, which is critical, but the way you speak to another individual concerning the very thing you're trying to approach them about, you can do so in an uncomingly way, just loud and crass. And I get to talk like that because I'm of a certain age, or I'm of a certain gender, or I'm of a certain kind of background. That's not fair. That's not loving. What that is you expressing, I'm a sinful person and I'm giving in to my sinful craving to just be rude. Love sets that aside and says, no, I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to treat others like this in this manner. I'm not going to do it like that. And I'm going to set my perceived privilege of being able to talk like this. You know, there are things, aren't there, that grandma or grandpa can get away with because they're grandma and grandpa. We can't operate like that inside the church. You don't have permission just because of a certain age or status in life to be rude. Who gives you that kind of permission? Self does. God doesn't. He certainly, clearly doesn't. Men, you don't have permission to dote on the loveliness of other women in the church in an uncomingly way. There's nothing wrong with expressing the God's glory in such a way, but to do so in such a way that feeds your craving to be doted upon by someone younger than you is not appropriate. It's unbecoming. The world does this all the time. Not the Lord's people. Paul, what does this have to do with the advancement of the gospel? Make the same argument. It has everything to do with the advancement of the gospel because you are a people that are not your own. We don't possess now the advancement of ourselves. We possess the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way we talk to one another, the way we treat one, Paul says, treat each other like sisters and brothers. Now, you know that there are obviously perversions inside of the nature of man, and there are some people who do not treat their brothers and sisters in the biological sense in a becomingly way either, and they take advantage of them, or they abuse them, or they do things to them that are not appropriate to do something to satisfy an evil craving of their own. But listen, if we could understand this, that God expects us to behave like brothers and sisters, we talk about the beauty of a sister without craving some kind of a sick, perverted satisfaction of something you want to get out of it. So Paul says, love just doesn't do this. So don't be misunderstood here. This is a pretty critical. That would be unfair for me to say this is more critical than the others. All of these are, I think, equally weighing in on the definition of love. But love just doesn't do this, and so love doesn't seek its own. So it doesn't behave unbecomingly. And why would love behave unbecomingly? Because it's seeking its own. It's seeking its own satisfaction of what it wants to get out of either manipulating or falsely buttering up someone to get something back or words back or some kind of affection in return. It just doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. Verse 5. This is an interesting one. It is not provoked. So it has some implications. First of all, nearly every scholarly argument out there argues that the word easily provoked, as in some translations, is actually not even close to what is intended in the original language. It's clear in the English translation that the word easily is added to the translation later into the translation process. I think there are attempts by translators to communicate the process But I think it can potentially lead us into a misunderstanding of this. Is not easily provoked, meaning if it's not easily provoked, it implies that that love can be provoked, or is not provoked into this in this sense. A loving disposition of this of the essence of God. Obviously, Christ is provoked with anger. He is, and he's not easily provoked into that. You know, you take the weight of Jesus's encounters with humanity. He rarely speaks angrily. And so one can see an argument in here that is not easily provoked unto anger. It appears in the scholar of the world that the way this is best positioned for us here is not provoked unto anger. Speaking to the human condition, the human propensity to be jumped into. Someone does something and immediately you're into a fit of rage. That's displaying that something deeper has been happening. Obviously, personalities do weigh into this. And there are, obviously, certain peoples who are more quickly moved to anger than others. But just because someone is more quickly moved to anger than others doesn't make them less spiritual. It's just some of the examples, some of the expression of how we endure with each other, how we patiently work with each other. And we trust that one another inside the church are attempting to express love. And so one should not think, well, because I rarely get angry, I must be really spiritual. No, it's really not. It's not a fair assumption to that position. Certainly because we have a lot of scripture, not to be in contrast with the what we see about Jesus, that he's rarely provoked into anger. And that's holy, righteous indignation because of what's happening in his father's home, that he chases out the money changers and he turns their tables over and he makes a whip and he drives these money changers out of the house of prayer. That's done in righteous indignation. It would be highly unlikely. Certainly for me, but I can't speak for everyone in here, that for me to behave like that, that I would necessarily be driven by righteous indignation. More likely, I'm being driven by a fit of rage because I'm sinful and I must be careful. So it's not provoked. Love is not provoked. You do something, I'm responsible for how I respond. You're responsible for the sin that maybe was done, but I'm responsible in how I respond. Vice versa. You are responsible. Moms and dads, in your disciplining of your children, Paul to the church at Ephesus says, fathers, do not provoke your children. So it's speaking in the same vein, the same reality that you have a tendency by position of authority or position of office to provoke someone to do something or to be crushed with your overbearingness. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, fathers, do not provoke your children. So a parent must understand this. A child needs to understand that when a father is disciplining you or a mother is correcting you, that the way you respond to them, you're not responsible. This gets missed sometimes in parenting 101, that children are not responsible for their own actions. And so father and mother may discipline in a wrong way. A child is still held responsible for how they respond to that parent, whether it's proper or improper. Vice versa is obviously true, and perhaps the more true because of maturity of age and understanding of the position of office of father or mother inside of the household. But take this to where it belongs here with the church body, and that we are not provoked unto anger with one another. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee. Occasionally, I'm not a regular listener to him. I do not adhere to everything that J. Vernon McGee espouses to, but from time to time, when I'm in the vehicle and he's on the radio, have I told you that it's about 5 years ago I discovered he was dead? I don't, man, I want to hear that guy preach someday. And I'm never going to get to that outside of recorded messages of his. But J. Vernon McGee was speaking about the maturity of believers and the immaturity of believers. And he wasn't speaking in this text out of 1 Corinthians 13. He was actually dealing with Hebrews chapter 6 and about the maturity and how immature Christians are always wanting the milk of the Scripture, and how they're so dissatisfied whenever things at church don't go the way they came prepared or expected to happen. And so they go away provoked unto anger. They didn't do it the way I expected them to do it for me today. That's not love, Paul's saying. There is something to be said, and something not to be said is something unbiblical. Not founded within the foundations of Scripture happens in the gathering. You should certainly make voice of it. But whenever it's an honest evaluation, you're walking away dissatisfied, provoked into anger because things didn't happen the way you wanted those hirelings to do it your way. It's not provoked. Does not. Listen, this gets really, really old, doesn't it? Because when is Paul going to quit talking about me? Love does not take into account a wrong that has been suffered. Well, there's no easy task in that, is there? We are by nature record keepers of every wrong thing everyone else does. We love it when people forgive and forget our sins, don't we? But as though we have a running tally of every sin everyone in this room has committed against another person. And so there we stand. Paul says, love just doesn't behave like this. If you're doing that and you have in the back of your mind, boom, they've gone and done it again and they've irritated what I wanted done. And here's a list of every time they've not done it that way. So you're not behaving loving. I'm not behaving lovingly if that's the case. So love just doesn't do this. It doesn't mean those who do evil get a free pass and get to always behave unbecomingly. Doesn't mean that whenever you do it, when you commit a sin, that you're given this free pass to continue to do that, because nobody here is allowed to then make mention of that sin in your life. No, this is just about when reconciliation has been accomplished, there is no record book, there is no balance book that the church keeps or that individuals keep. That's just unbecoming. That's ungodly. That's unloving to do toward each other. It does not keep a tally of these things. Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What a strange thing to say here in relationship to the church. One would seem as though, hey, well, Paul's addressing the church. Why would he say love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness? It's my hope you haven't forgotten the context of the church in Corinth. You recall those early chapters? There's a lot of unrighteousness happening inside of the church. And Paul's saying, that's not love. You're not expressing the essence of the nearness of God by rejoicing in unrighteousness. Remember, there's this brother in the church in Corinth who's having sexual relationships with his father's wife, who is not his mother. It's absurd. The unconverted of Corinth think that nobody does that. Who in their right mind does that? That's what the people in Corinth say. And the church has an individual, nobody's addressing his unrighteousness. Rather, it even appears as though the church is rejoicing in it, that they have someone present who is sinful beyond all sinful people in the community, and they endure him. That's not right. It's not biblical. That's not even loving. So Paul's, this point is very clearly heard to the church in Corinth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather it rejoices in the truth. So love, we've had this long spell of things that what love doesn't do, and we need to hear some positives, don't we? What does love do? It rejoices in the truth. It rejoices whenever truth is the hero. It rejoices when truth is understood. It's beautiful, and love rejoices when an unconverted person is awakened to their need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see that they're a sinner. They see what a wretched person they are. And through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the reading of the scriptures, through the interaction and conversations of the loving church, they come under conviction and they embrace the truth. Listen, love rejoices in that. It loves that that has been accomplished. And so when it happens among us, it ought to be a rejoicing thing. And I would argue it ought to happen to us often. When I read Scripture, you know, I come across these truths. And some of them, many of them, are things that I've read before. I've read this book multiple times in my lifespan. And there's still times that I come across something that I've either missed that, or I didn't like it and so I ignored it. And I'm rejoicing that now I see it and I understand the rightness of it in me. And that's true with the church. The church would rejoice whenever it sees truth being positioned in front of us. And it loves to see, it loves to hear of truth. Verse 7. Four concluding positives. Well, there's actually six positives here from the last of verse 6. Four here in 7 and 1 in verse 8. So the four here in verse 7. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So some of these obviously are connected to the opposites of these. That love doesn't do this, and love's not like that, and love doesn't behave in this manner. But love bears all things. It's enduring, it's patient again, it's a reaffirming that this is what love does. It bears all things. I think it's proper here that we see that it's in the gathered saints, the gathered grouping of the church, is not just that we're enduring one another, and that's what love does. It also is this, that the outside world has the likeliness of not liking what the church stands for. And that love for the unconverted, we endure them calling us names. We endure them calling us hateful names, and we continue steadfast with the truth because we love them. We don't change the message to welcome them in and make them feel good about their unconverted, unregenerate condition. We continue steadfastly to bear everything that the community wants to label us with, so long as we continue to be heralders of truth. And we bear it, and we do so in love. It believes all things. This is weird, isn't it? Because is that saying that we believe lies? Because what believes all things? It speaks into this relationship that we have with one another. There is, and throughout history, there is certainly the reality of this shows up stronger in a persecuted era than in an era of freedom. There are some things, side note, there are some things in Scripture that we see that are much better understood when a church is facing persecution than when the church is facing a season of liberation from persecution. In a lot of respects, we read about the church in Corinth, there's a little bit of both happening. There are certain liberties that the church is tasting and experiencing that's not in other places, and so corruptions begin to take place inside of the church. But in the advancement and the spread of the gospel, the church in a hunted state has to be in a position where it literally has to put its trust in one another. And that nobody here, nobody in this local fellowship, is setting any of us up to be arrested by local authorities or given over unto local authorities. We believe everything you're telling me tonight, because we can't meet in a public place, that we're going to meet at 762 Blue Lakes Boulevard. We believe that. And you're sharing that, and that's where we're going to gather, and that's what we're going to do. I'm speaking about in a scenario where public freedom of gathering is not the norm. And so we spread the word around the church. That is where we're meeting tonight. We believe it. We don't have worry. It feels like a setup. I'm just not going to go because something feels fishy about this. You see, it's a level of trust that is not natural to the old nature. But inside of the church, this is natural. That the church has such an understanding. Everyone who's gathered here, longing to submit themselves to the authority of God, that when we spread news to each other, we're not doing something that's intentionally going to hurt someone, call them out in a negative, bad way for the sake of showing how bad they are and how good I am. Love doesn't behave like that. It believes you're doing what you're doing for the best interest of everybody, and I believe that that's your motivation. And you receive conversations with each other as that. That someone's not looking for a moment to advance themselves either in the marketplace or to pump themselves up in all of these other negative things. We're believing that in pure genuineness, we're expressing ourselves in this manner, and we believe that about each other. See, there is something about the era of the persecuted church that out of necessity believes everything each member of the church says. Because we're in survival mode. And if you're lying to me, if you're setting yourself up and you're putting me in danger, I'm ruined. So we're literally trusting one another with all things. So that's why Paul says here that love believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. So again, a reiteration, really, of some of the previous things that are being said. And these are some of the ways that love is expressed. It's expressed in bearing with one another. It's expressed in believing one another. It's expressed in hoping. We have a common hope with each other, and we're hoping that what we're doing here is actually advancing the gospel. We're hoping that when we send that missionary to that corner of the world, we're hoping that they're going with the same understanding that we have here, that this is for the advancement of the gospel and not for our church name, for our pastor's name, for any one particular's name. It's for the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ and the advancement of the gospel into all of the world. It endures all things. So love, the final positive here in the concluding parts of this here are in this: love never fails. So what kind of love? The love that Paul's been describing here. That love doesn't fail. Obviously, courthouses are filled with failed love, aren't they? There's been perhaps even times in your own life where you've tasted failed love, whether in a marital relationship or father-child or parent-child, vice versa. Either way, it failed. They didn't succeed. They didn't stay for the long haul. They packed up and took off. It happens in churches. People get fed up with each other, and they grow continuously discontent with one another. And I'm not talking about doctrinal separation. That has to happen, by the way. Of necessity, we must remove ourselves from doctrinal infirmities. And if we can't get them corrected and reformed, we must separate ourselves from that. But for the sake of fidelity of the church, we simply cannot exist in a proper, biblically understood, gospel-advancing church if we're just giving up with each other all the time. That didn't work out, so I'm going to go try another church. Well, those guys clearly don't get it right, and so I'm off to another place. And what we're really saying is nobody's doing things the way I want them to do them, and so we continue to move along. Well, Paul's saying that love just doesn't do that. And it gets translated radically different in a free state church or free church state or free state, a free church era or a persecuted church era. Again, it's survive, the difference of survival mode and the difference of comfort. And oh God, help us, God help us from giving into our selfish cravings that corrupt this description of love. We'll conclude there for now. We'll pick up verses 8 through the end of the chapter, if the Lord allows, next week. And we'll see here, He's going to tie some things back to these gifts. He's going to talk about the cessation, the ceasing of certain gifts in what I think he's meaning are in conditions or states of the church, or where the gospel has gone and where it's going. And I think we'll see clearly here there's good argument for that here, that there is a ceasing of some of these gifts. We'll give our attention to that next week, and we'll see how what maturity again looks like in verse 11, and in that classic last verse of chapter 13, where these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So we'll tie chapter 13 up, and then in the preceding weeks, if the Lord allows, when we get into the practice of the church, who's operating properly in respect to love, what that looks like. And at least we have a snapshot. We'll take the snapshot, we'll pass it around, we'll look at it, examine it, and we'll see. Obviously not literally, but figuratively. We'll take a snapshot of what this looks like in action. And we'll see that in the 14th chapter. So we see the church's duty here is to be a displayer of the essence of the nearness of God present among us. We know that this is the case of what Paul is arguing for, because as Paul speaks here, he's speaking to the gathered local church. He's speaking to the expression of the essence of God lived out in the local church. And so, church, we have an enormous responsibility to each other in how we express the essence of God in His nearness when we gather. Now, obviously, it's not meaning this, that when you were a child and dad left home, and all of a sudden you thought this was appropriate to behave a little bit more unruly because dad's not here to correct things immediately. It's not like we dress up real good when we're around and we behave proper when we're together. This does mean even when we're apart from one another. We don't murmur apart from one another. We don't go out and spread unhelpful news about each other. We don't go keeping records of wrongs that so and so has done. We are expressing the very essence of God. We're a grateful people that God's mercy has landed upon us. We're grateful that we're tasters of His grace. And we're glad that He counts no record of them. Scripture even declares that He cast them as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. See, we are positioned to be expressors of the essence of God, present here with us. So how we treat one another, the way we respond to each other, both in the moment of gathering and the way we handle one another when we're not present with each other, have everything to do with the expression of the nature of God in our community. Do we behave different than any other people in the community? Is there anything uniquely different about Eastside Baptist Church than any other club or organization or workplace that you belong to? Well, it ought to be days and night difference between the two. We don't come here expressing and expecting people to treat us the way we demand them to treat us. We come here as common tasters of the grace of God, and we express that to one another in the way we respond to one another. We express that in the way we handle the gospel and the way we spread it out into the world. And when the world says, "I don't want anything to do with that church people," all church people are like this. Well, some, they're responsible for their own bad information. And they're responsible for their own harboring and hardening of their own heart. We must also acknowledge that at times they speak those things truthfully, because really, what is different about that place where Christians gather together? Is there really any difference among them? Do we really know how to love one another? Do we know how to speak lovingly to one another? Are we proper? Our motivations, right? Do we believe? Can we trust the motives of each other? Well, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ naturally does. It's actually unnatural for the church not to treat each other as Paul's just described right here. Lord, we bless you for your word, and we are grateful for it.